I invite you to remain standing a moment longer for this morning's gospel reading. I'll be reading from the gospel according to Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. It is not by coincidence that our two scripture readings this morning deal with names. Names are significant. If you are a parent or know parents, you know that quite often there is a ritual, a routine that parents go through. They research the meanings of names. They talk to friends. They sometimes pray about what to name the expected child upon birth. Names are important. They mean something, whether to the parents or to the world, or as history looks back, names have great meaning. They are identifying markers, if you will. We heard the story of Moses being named. We might also know the story of Jesus and how he was named at birth, but today's story was the asking of Jesus to his followers, "Who do people say that I am? What names are people giving me?" We can look back in times of our own history. There are presidents that have meaning to significant numbers of people. The first president of our country, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, the one who brought us into this time of liberty. And there are recent presidents, past, future, that will be meaningful to many of us. Last week, I don't know the exact day, I noticed in the news this tropical storm that was brewing. I didn't even know the name at that time, although it had been named. But as the days of the week progressed, that tropical storm and the name that was given to that will have significant meaning for time yet to come. And today, as our neighbors are reeling from the devastation, some reeling from the loss of loved ones, certainly the property damage, the change in people's lives, the name Harvey will be significant for times to come. Did a little research. I wasn't quite sure how these storms are named. Maybe you know how they are named, but there is a group called the World Meteorological Association. And this group has the task of listing names. And according to the research I found, the names come 6 years at a time. There's a list. And so for 6 years, these names stay on a list. I'm not sure how the names are put on the list. I don't know how they're nominated to be on the list. But every year, for a six-year rotation, the new list of names comes up. And this year, the H was going to be Harvey. Now, the other part of this significance of naming, according to the agreement that the World Meteorological Association has established, is if there is a particularly or a significant storm that causes an extraordinary amount of damage or loss of life, that name is forever stricken from future named storms. So I expect that Harvey will no longer be used in the rotation in future years. So again, names are significant. The meanings that they bring are significant. You might think of people who have changed their personal name. Sometimes when people are married, names change. There used to be the custom of a woman giving up her maiden name and taking on the husband's surname. And now we see that there's a mixture oftentimes of surnames. Sometimes people elect to change their name legally for business purposes or maybe other purposes. But there is a great significance in names. You know, from my past police experience, I was given several names, usually by suspects who didn't like the idea that they were being arrested, and they would often name me. Sometimes those suspects took on their own kinds of identities. I have seen people who are being arrested claiming to be God, the devil, Satan, Jesus. People who sometimes are not thinking clearly and logically take on different kinds of identities. Psychologist Milton Rokic wrote a book, and this book was called The Three Christs of Ypsilanti. Now, Ypsilanti being Ypsilanti, Michigan, and Dr. Rokic was doing research on this notion that people oftentimes in jail have a common kind of identity, and they often claim to be Jesus or Christ or the Messiah. And so Dr. Rokic was trying to figure out how to help these people who are suffering from these grand disillusional moments, how to better help them. And so he came up with a proposal, and it was to bring them together, so to kind of do group therapy with one another. And at that time of his research, there were three men who were in custody in the jail in Ypsilanti, Michigan, and he had agreement from the custodians there to bring them together so that they could have self-therapy. It was almost like a 12-step program for people who are suffering from mental illness. And it was interesting. Dr. Rokic talks about in his work about how he would interact with these three men in a group setting. And oftentimes the questioning, he would go something like this, and he would ask what their name was. And one man would say, "Well, I'm Jesus. I am the Son of the Living God." And the doctor would say, "Well, how do you know this?" And the man would reply, "Well, God told me." And one of the other men would say, "I never told you that." But Dr. Rokic believed that this kind of self-therapy was as good as it was going to get for them at this time. But again, names are so important. How do you know who God is? For you, who is God? How is God alive in your world today, in your life today? How are you revealing to others who Jesus is, who this Messiah is that has come into the world? It's not unusual, I think, for people to question God. I think we could say in the last 72 hours, there are a number of people in the coastal areas of Texas and probably Louisiana now, inland into the hill country, people that are questioning, where is God in the midst of all this devastation and destruction? Who is our God? Who is this God who walked on water, who stilled a storm, but lets this go on, this kind of flooding, this devastation, the wind damage, our neighbors suffering? It's not unusual for people to question. So we, as people of faith, are called to work out, to help name who our God is, to help people understand who Jesus is as the Messiah and how Jesus wants to come into our personal lives to give us that faith and hope that you and I need. We may not feel like we need it every day, but I can guarantee you at some point in our lives, we need to know that we are loved. We are loved unconditionally by this God who has loved us and who loves us and who has promised to continue loving us. This story of Jesus, now, we've seen over the last few weeks in this Matthew's gospel, Matthew's intention of helping his disciples begin to understand who Jesus is. We began a few weeks ago. Jesus was teaching. He was using parables in his teaching. He was helping, trying to use those common metaphors. We had the message about the yeast and how the yeast was meant to leaven the believers, the followers, to spread the good news that God was breaking into the world in new and life-changing ways. And we've had the feeding of the 5,000 or the 10,000 feeding. We've had Jesus walking on the water, stilling the storm. We had that confession of those disciples in the boat after Jesus helped Peter into the boat when they confessed, that very first kind of confessional moment by the church to say, You are Jesus. You are the Son of the living God. You are God's Son. They confessed that. These have been powerful stories. Last week, we saw Jesus take the disciples into that part of the world that we didn't want to go. We saw Jesus go into Canaan. And in that district of Tyre and Sidon, he encountered the Canaanite woman, the pagan woman who stood there in the face of all the adversity, being the wrong gender, the wrong culture, the wrong persuasion, just about of everything you could think of at the time. She was in the wrong place in the wrong time, and yet Jesus, because of her faith, healed her daughter. Well, change of scenery today. Jesus has left the district of Tyre and Sidon. He's left Canaan, and now he's gone up into the northern part of this district of Galilee. Actually, this is the area of Caesarea Philippi. It's its own district, and we believe that this may be the kind of the northernmost point that Jesus takes in his ministry, because verse 21, if I had kept reading, Jesus is going to do a 180. He's going to do a U-turn, and his ministry is beginning to head straight to Jerusalem. But for the moment, you see, he has arrived in Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi, if you're a geographical person, is about 25 miles, walking miles, northeast of the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. So that's where this very Roman city, filled with Hellenists, that's where some gods of the Romans were being worshipped there. It was probably important for Jesus to take his followers there. We're going again to a place where we most often probably wouldn't be welcome. Right there on the southwestern slope of Mount Haran. This is that place that has some spiritual significance to Jesus and the disciples' forefathers, but they haven't been there in a long time. So the Romans, the Greeks, certainly before the Romans had settled that area. And Caesarea Philippi is a prominent Roman area that Jesus has taken the disciples to. And when they get there, Jesus seems just to be curious. It's almost like, I want to check with you disciples to see how you're believing right now. Not necessarily what you're thinking, but what are you believing? Because I've been showing you the power of God. I've been showing you how God is revealing who God is in these past days and weeks of being in ministry with me. Remember all those great miracles and healings? And so he turns to the disciples and he says, well, who do people say that I am? Jesus, well, some of them think you're John the Baptist. Remember, John is dead. But remember, even before John died, he sent messengers to Jesus. Messengers where John the Baptist was trying to clear up in his own mind, are you really the Messiah? I think you are. I baptized you. I was present when the anointing from the heavens came down upon you there at the river. But I just want to know, are you the one whom we were preparing for? So even John was a little confused in the naming. And the disciples say, well, some think you're Elijah. Well, Elijah is one of the major prophets. He was expected to return. And one of them names Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? They usually talk about Isaiah. But if you remember the prophet Jeremiah, he was the prophet that was predicting doom. He was there in the southern kingdom as the Babylonians were conquering all the area around him. And as they were conquering Jerusalem, it was the prophet Jeremiah who was bringing God's word to them, saying, you just need to get right with God. So even bringing up Jeremiah, and then they say, well, maybe some of the other prophets, that's who people think you are. So Jesus is giving them this opportunity to say why names are so important as they're trying to figure out who Jesus is. And finally, Peter. Now, he's not putting his foot in his mouth in this instance. He's actually, I think, acting very boldly. At least that's the way I read it and interpret it. He says, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. That's who you are, Jesus. At least I've got it figured out. James and John, they might not have it, but I got it figured out, Jesus. You are the Messiah. And Jesus seems well pleased. Now, again, if I continued reading verse 21 of this chapter, that is where Jesus, in the famous line of Peter, get behind me, Satan. But we're not there yet. Jesus is praising Peter at this moment. He says, I am going to build the church upon you. You are the foundation. You are the rock. Did you hear that? I'm going to build the church on you. We often wonder about Peter and being the kind of foundation of the church. But it was bold Peter. He had his problems. He spoke sometimes too often. Maybe a little quick on the trigger there. But in this instance, Peter is being told, we're going to build the church on you, Peter. That's the plan I have for you. And so Jesus is affirming this work. But Messiah, here's the problem. It seems to me, again, if we went on to verse 21 and following, Peter still doesn't have a clear concept of Messiahship. If you are a student of the Bible, if you've been studying the Bible, the kind of the concepts about Messiah, if you knew that throughout the time, well, King David, all the kings that came after them, there was this understanding that a Messiah was to be anointed. Not just one Messiah, although that would be great. There were constant kinds of competition for who is the Messiah. In other words, a Messiah was seen to be a political and a religious leader, much like David, who could restore God's peace and prosperity to God's people. So Peter is wrestling with this Messiahship. He is seeing in Jesus the human possibilities of restoring God's greatness to God's people. He is seeing in Peter the possibility of a political ruler, of a skilled general for the armies, a person who will take lead and make sure that Rome is put in check, that Rome is cast out of the Holy Land so that God's will could be done. That's what Peter is struggling with, as he's naming Jesus Messiah. He doesn't have the Easter part of the story yet, right? He doesn't have the fullest revelation yet. Jesus hasn't taken the disciples south to Jerusalem. That's going to come. Matthew, as he's writing the story, knows that. You and I know that because we know that part of the story, but the disciples, Peter included, doesn't. So Peter is excited. You're the one. And Jesus says, but don't go tell anybody. You see, that's the problem. Don't go tell anybody. We're like, why? Pastor, you want us to share the stories of Jesus. You want me to tell my friends and neighbors why I'm in love with this God who for some reason seems to love me even as broken down as I am. God loves me. Why do you not want me to tell that? Well, I think Jesus is cautioning Peter because he doesn't have the full story of what Messiahship means. Now, after the stone is rolled away, after the tomb is empty, after we understand that, as Matthew writes in his gospel, the gates of Hades can't have control over the church. In other words, death isn't the final say. Life in God, life in Jesus Christ is the glory that we are seeking and hoping for. We can see that maybe Peter wasn't quite ready to spread this word yet. He needed to take some time and to do some more learning, some more growing, so that he could be an effective evangelist for the church upon which he will serve as the foundation. So we need to ask ourselves as we try to figure all this out, you know, who do we think a Messiah is? Who is the Messiah to us? Do we think Jesus is the one who will walk across the Matagorda Bay and calm the storm? Do we think that Jesus is the one that is going to be rebuilding people's homes and restoring lives because he's the Messiah? Of course, Jesus inspires those things in us. Jesus invites us into this life of faith so that we can be Jesus' heart and his hands and his feet. But if we're not ready to proclaim that, do you see that we too might do some damage to the kingdom? That we too might promote or share the wrong stories about who Jesus is? We might harm other people's faith lives? So you and I are called into this relationship to continuously grow in our learning, to grow in our understanding of not who Jesus is for the world, but who Jesus wants to be in our lives. To surrender more of the things we're afraid of. To trust more in Jesus the Christ. So that the storms of our lives can be calm. So Jesus can have that firm place, that foundation in our lives so that we can grow and that we can bear fruit worthy of God's kingdom. We seem to compete with one another. We're afraid. We don't know what to do. We want to get the best on somebody. We don't want to be left behind. I'm reminded of a story that took place shortly after World War I. Black Jack Pershing, the commander of the American Expeditionary Forces, after the armistice was signed, he was called upon to plan some victory parades in several European cities in Europe. And so he needed 27,000 soldiers, and he put this criteria out there for soldiers to march in these victory parades. He wanted 27,000 soldiers with unblemished military records. Anybody been in the military? I mean, even a good military person is going to, be called on the carpet for something. That's just the nature of the military. But Blackjack wanted 27,000 unblemished service records. And the second criteria was the soldier must stand at a minimum 1 meter and 86 centimeters. 1 meter and 86 centimeters. That was the minimum. So he put the order out. And people were like, okay, we can figure out the unblemished service records, but the Americans weren't using the metric system. And nobody knew what 1 meter and 86 centimeters, what that equated to. There were groups of people that, there was an ammunition depot about 40 miles outside of Paris. The guys there serving that ammo depot had never been in service. All 40 of them agreed, we've got unblemished service records. Hey, we're good, but they couldn't get over the 1 meter, 86 centimeters. And so they were so worried about competing with one another, they missed the point. Now, the story goes that General Pershing got his 27,000 soldiers. I'm not sure how it all worked out. But you see, we are so competitive with one another, so fearful of what one another knows, and that we're embarrassed or we fail to act. And Jesus comes to us and says, look, I love you, and I want you to know that. And I want you to love me. And in response, as I continue to love you, I want you to continue to follow me, to trust me more. And you're going to get this name Christian, this name that signifies that you are a child of God. And as a child of God, you have this opportunity to grow and to bear great fruit for me and to bring glory to God's kingdom. And as Jesus continues to reveal to you and I God's power and God's might, but God's complete and awesome love for us, we ought to respond in that fashion. Not be scared away by it, not feel like we're inadequate or ill-prepared, but maybe to do like Peter and to just go in boldness, but continue to grow, not to walk away as if we've been saved, but to know that we are a part of being saved. We are a part of being sanctified by God's grace. We are being made perfect in God's love. And God is faithful to that promise to us if we are faithful in our response. But it's so troubling when people think that because I say I believe in Jesus, or Jesus is the Lord of my life, or Jesus is the Messiah, that they're kind of done with the growth. But friends, part of this figuring out is staying in that relationship, is staying in touch with Jesus regularly, often throughout our days, so that we can experience this great love. In just a moment, we're going to come to the Lord. Yet another opportunity for us to feel the love that God has for us, to hear the stories of how God has acted throughout history and what God is doing and is promising to do. And certainly God has promised to meet us here at the Lord's table, to meet the risen Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, to feel his presence, to know this is part of what it means to figure this out, to figure our faith out. Remember, next week Jesus is turning us toward Jerusalem. Things are going to tighten up quite a bit. He's leaving that kind of familiarity of the Galilean district and those northern parts to take his followers to understand more deeply what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But today, remember the name. Remember the name that Jesus has given you. Christ follower, Christian. One who follows, one who dwells in Christ. And allow Christ to dwell in you so that your life can be changed forever. In the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.